May be seated. For those of you visiting with us this morning, the first Sunday of each month, we celebrate the Lord's table. And we're so glad to have you here today to share in the table of the Lord. As I think about communion, I think about the bread and the cup. It's like this pair of glasses. These were made not with the purpose of looking at them, but they are made with the purpose of looking through them. When I have them off of my face, your faces are a blur, which may or may not be a good thing. But when I put them on and everything comes clearly, I can see clearly, I can see you clearly. That's communion. We don't look at this bread and look at this cup per se as though it is the essence of what we're seeing. No, it's a symbol. What do we look through when we look at communion? We look through the bread, a picture of our Lord Jesus, His humanity, His life. We need both His life and His death. His life ensures righteousness for us. He lived a perfect life for us. His death ensures that our sins are covered and paid for. And so in Christ is everything that we need, everything. And that's why a church like this one, like any other church that meets, should have as its main focus the Lord Jesus Christ as He is portrayed in His Word. And He's giving us this Bible for us to read and to learn from. Let me read to you what Paul received about this, the Lord's Supper. And he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" When we look at this bread, we're looking at Christ. And we're looking at everything that this bread symbolizes from the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." We're not told how frequently we should have the Lord's table. Some people would desire to have the Lord's table every week, and some churches do that. Others, some Baptist churches I know of, they have it on a quarterly calendar, and a lot of times they forget the quarter. I like it once a month, just personally, because in my own heart and in my own mind and in my own prayer, I come to the Lord on this first Lord's Day of this brand new month. And I'm going to think about serious things. I'm going to think about my heart. I'm going to think about the sin in my life. I'm going to think about how I need to grow and be more Christ-like in areas of my life. And it helps me to have a focus. It's very important to take this seriously. It's so important. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I think the most important thing that we can do this morning is to examine ourselves. We're all sinners. It's hardwired. It's in our DNA. We have a new nature that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, and our Christian life is a battle. It's a battle of which nature wins as far as the victory in my life and my everyday decisions. But it is my desire to follow the Spirit's lead and to bear the fruit that He wants me to bear. But that's why we're here today, to examine ourselves. So I want us to pray. Let's bow our heads and let's just pray. And each person here, just lift up your heart to Jesus. He knows already. And make this a commitment Sunday for you as you start this new month. Lord, we come to You today, honestly. openly, humbly, knowing, Lord, that you know us. You've chosen us from the very beginning, even knowing what we would be like, how we would obey, how we would live. And yet indeed, Lord, your great mercy mercied us and saved us. We ask today, Lord, that as we celebrate this table, that not a person here will do so in an unworthy manner. But each heart right now is praying and asking for forgiveness and mercy and thanking you for the wonderful salvation that we have. Thank you, Lord. And we take this symbol and we thank you for it. And we thank of you in every part of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the bread and let's share it together. I'm glad the Lord has given us a symbol that we can touch, we can taste, we can experience it. Other parts of our Christian life and God, we don't experience in maybe a tangible way. But this is a way that I can experience a symbol that the Lord has given us. And in that symbol, feel like that I am communing with him. The cup is to be a cup of joy. And this cup of joy is a joy to us because our sins have been forgiven. Is that a reason to have a smile on your face today? A demeanor of joy and peace and happiness. Things may not be well with you. You may have a physical infirmity. You may have trouble on top of trouble. But you can come to this cup and you can put those troubles aside. And you could say, thank you, Jesus, that you've taken care and that I can trust you no matter what. So let's share this cup together. Thank you, Lord. What a reminder it is for us to keep our eyes on you. To make those pledges and promises, Lord, that we are praying and lifting up in our heart. That we will strive to make this month maybe a better month than last. Maybe there's more opportunities we'll have this week to share your love in some way. So that our life is not just centered upon ourselves or our church. But we may be outside of these four walls, engaging, working, living, and enjoying the great earth that you've given us. All the while, looking for opportunities to be your gospel. So help us do that, Lord, as we enter this month of August. And as we continue through it, may we be about the Father's business. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join me this morning as we return to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be looking at 21 verses this morning, which is going to give us an interesting beginning for Luke's Gospel. And I love as we began this book last week, and I gave you sort of the introduction of the book, who Luke was and some of the high points of his book. But he starts out with just an incredible beginning with the announcement of this miracle child. Stand with me if you will. I'd like to start reading in verse number 5 and read down through verse 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After those days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." What a great story. Lord, thank you. Thank you that Luke penned these words to help us see the beginning of this great man. Thank you for the details that he gives us surrounding this story. Now, as we look at it, as we glean from it, teach us, show us what you would have us to learn from today's story. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our story this morning, all 21 verses, is about a priest, his wife, an angel, and a promise. This man's name, as we read in the verse, was Zacharias. It's interesting that the meaning of Hebrew names are very significant. Zacharias means God remembers. And Elizabeth, her name means his oath. When you put the two together, husband and wife, it's kind of interesting that the story of John the Baptist and his being brought into this world is God remembering his oath. In Psalm 89 and verse number 37, or 34 to 37, listen to these words as we read a little bit about this oath. Chapter 89 and verse 34. I'm trying my best to get there. and I have arrived. Verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun set before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. This man, Zacharias, as we learn in these verses, he was of the order of Abijah. In 1 Chronicles 24, King David established the priesthood into 24 different orders. When you read those orders, the order of Abijah was number 8. I'm not sure that has any significance. But every descendant of Aaron was a priest automatically, which meant that there were more than enough priests to take care of each Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, any other special holy day. But this particular job was a separate job. Doing the incense was a dedicated job, and it was one that it was just incredible to even be chosen in that lot to get them. Josephus tells us that there may have been over 20,000 priests. So you can see that this particular job of him getting this for a 2-week period of time was really a rarity, and it meant a great deal. Now, his wife's name was Elizabeth, and Luke tells us she was also from the line of Aaron. You know what this means? This is like a preacher's son marrying a preacher's daughter. And Cale and Valerie are not here today, but that's exactly what they are. And when you see them next time, you'll just call them by Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then they'll wonder what you're talking about. But here this was a special marriage, a special union. And here this man, in his 2-week period of time, is serving God in the temple. Now, to give you a little idea about what happened every day in the temple, there was a burnt offering, a male lamb, 1 year old, without spot or blemish. There was a meal offering of flour and oil. And there was also presented a drink offering of wine. Before the morning started, before the burnt offering started, the priest would put the incense out before anything else happened. This would give a very pleasant aroma to the temple. And at the end of the day, this particular sacrifice, which is a very separate sacrifice that only a chosen priest could do, then at the end of that time, that sweet-smelling aroma, which was a symbol of the prayers of the people and the prayers of that priest, would just fill the air. Now, we know, according to Luke here, that the people were also outside, and we're told that it was the hour of prayer. That's called the ninth hour in Acts chapter 3, and that would be around 3 in the afternoon, to give you an idea. So here's all the people gathered outside, and they're in a spirit of prayer, and they're waiting to smell the aroma of this incense, knowing that this priest is not only symbolically offering up prayers, but he's presenting his own prayer to the Lord on their behalf. So let's look, first of all, at their introduction. Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife from the daughters of Aaron. And verse 6 introduces these two. Now look what it says. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. This was truly a godly marriage and a godly home. Go with me to Psalm 119. I wanted to just show you a picture of what that looks like to be a righteous person or to have a righteous home. doesn't mean you're sinless or you're perfect. It means that your motives and your heart, it's pointed toward God. Look at how Psalm 119 begins. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. This was Zacharias and Elizabeth. And together, Dr. Luke tells us that they were both this way. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. I can hear this man and his wife praying this kind of prayer. And Zacharias was probably praying this way in the temple. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgment. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Go back with me to the very first psalm. And some of you can quote this psalm, the first part of it, by memory. And this sums up for us as well what it really means to be blameless and righteous in the fear of God. I'm having the hardest time getting to these passages. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight. What is his delight? To live righteously, blamelessly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So, here's a problem. Here's a righteous couple. People recognize this. People know this. And yet, they have no child. There's a striking list of Old Testament women that were barren and had this same situation happen. Genesis 11:30, Sarah. 25:21, Rebecca. 29:31, Rachel. In Judges 13, we have the story of Samson's mother. And then the mother of Samuel, Hannah. Same situation happened. Now, to show you how important this is, the Jewish rabbis taught that seven people were excommunicated from God. Two of them were a Jew who has no wife and a Jew who has no child. It was even a valid ground, according to the rabbi, for divorce. So people probably would talk. They would think, what has this couple done? Why isn't God blessing them? And why are they still in the ministry this long? You can just imagine what people would say. Well, secondly, I want you to see, as we go through these verses down to verse 8, all in a day's work. Listen to what it says. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. While he was doing his job. You've heard the expression, it's hard to steer a parked car. Very hard. And it's hard for God to use someone who is not moving through life, doing the next thing. And you may be frustrated in what your job is right now. You may be wishing for bigger and better things, but there always has to be that next thing being done. And I hope you're encouraged with that. Here was this man doing his job. He didn't have any clue what was about to happen to him here. He simply followed through with what the next thing was for him. And even though he was chosen by lot to be in this position, and he must have been thinking about the blessing of that, still he had no idea. I think he's an example of Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. Something like that. And that's the whole picture of trusting God regardless of where you are and what's happening. So in this man's life, very basically, he was just going through the motions of doing what he'd been called to do. And then thirdly, we see this section that I've called surprised by God. Look at verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now, I don't know. If I were Gabriel, I think I would have gone. I don't think I would have just done this. You know, I think I would have made somewhat of an introduction. It sort of gives us the idea here that Zacharias was doing what he was doing and he was praying. I'm sure he was concentrating on his thing. And there was an angel. Now, I think it's safe to say that no living Israelite had seen or heard from an angel. And the angel speaks to him and he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, not petitions, it's singular, your prayer, whatever it is he was praying for, has been heard. Now, when I thought about this and thought about this man going through the motions of this most special part of the sacrifice of putting the incense on the hot coals, and how that during this process he would have been praying for a bunch of things. We are told that he was old. His wife was well advanced in years. He probably wasn't, in my opinion, praying specifically here for a child. It appears that way when you read the verses. But I think that maybe the 1,000+ times he had prayed and asked God for mercy concerning his wife, I think that's the reference here, maybe. Not sure. I know that he was praying for the peace of Israel. Every priest prayed that prayer religiously. I'm sure he was probably thanking God for the privilege of being chosen to do this lifelong dream. Do you know this was so significant that you were only allowed to do it once in your lifetime? And then you were a part of an elite group of people blessed by God to be able to participate in this incense offering. I mean, with this many number of priests and this lot chosen out, you can just see God chose him. I know he was thanking God for that privilege. I know also that in his prayer, he was confessing his sin. For any priest going through this incredibly significant and rich ceremony would have to be praying the entire time, Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm here, I'm declaring your word, but be merciful to me. And so all of these things he was praying for. Now this surprise that he was given brought about fear, as you would expect. I mean, think about it. When the angel said, don't be afraid or do not fear, I think I would respond to the angel in a very humble way. That's easy for you to say. You're the intruder here. And this place, he was, from what I read and what I've tried to find out historically, after the other offerings were done, this was a job closest to the Holy of Holies, not inside, but right up next to it. And he was there alone. So here this angel is taking this time. Now here's what's most interesting to me. This surprise broke 400 years of silence. Since the book of Malachi, the last book in our English Old Testament, God has not spoken or written, as far as we know, to any prophet. Approximately 400 years worth of silence. This angel breaks this silence. And as a result, God is again speaking through a prophet. You heard about the priest maybe that joined the monastery and he knew that you had to take certain vows, and so he took the vow of silence. And so every 10 years he was allowed to say 2 words. After the first 10 years, he said, "Bed hard." 10 more years went by, he spoke 2 more words, "Food bad." And the last 10 years, he got up to speak and he said, "I quit." Well, I don't know why God is silent for this much time. I don't know why he breaks that silence here. But it's caused me to think about this and ask this question to you and to myself. What do we do when God seems silent? Have you had periods in your life where it just seems like that either God is not listening or your prayers are not getting out, or you just seem like you're in a fog, in a place? And I have those spells in my life. I joined good company. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest men, greatest preachers ever by a preacher's testimony and preacher's standpoint, had many times in his life where he just couldn't pray through. But he kept going. He kept preaching. He kept teaching. He kept his orphanages going. And while his health allowed him to, he never gave up, even when it seemed that God was silent. We do our duty. We stay at our post. We follow and obey. And we do the right thing. That's exactly what he was doing here. And I know he didn't expect that God was going to use him in the twilight of his career. And the very reason why he was not answering Elizabeth's prayer and his prayer for a child is that it wasn't time. In the fullness of time, Jesus came forth. And in the fullness of time, this baby was going to become the one to announce the coming of Jesus. Well, fourthly, let's look at the angel's response. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Even before this baby was their thought, the sex of this child had been chosen by God. Friends, God is a sovereign God. "You will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have, Zacharias, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Stop being afraid. God has heard your prayer. Now, joy is going to enter your life. You will have a son. Your wife is going to be so blessed. And then he gives us 6 things about John the Baptist. Now, these 6 things will be on the test. Just saying. 6 things. Look at them. Here's what this child is going to be. First of all, he will be a joy and a delight, a gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You know, Luke loves the word joy. And last time when I took you through and showed you a lot of things that Luke does that the other gospel writers don't, in chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, there's 3 parables right together. The story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And all 3 of them result in incredible joy. So this is something that is a theme that Luke is, we're going to see it many, many times. In chapter 3 and verse 3 of Luke's gospel, just to give you an idea of what kind of joy followed this man. "He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. This brought about an incredible joy to people. A person would step up and say, you mean I can be saved? Another person would come up, but I've been in prostitution. You mean I can be saved? Another man could come up and say, I have cheated people for 20 years of their taxes. Do you mean I can be saved? And this rough preacher brings these people down to the River Jordan, and he baptizes them, and their repentant hearts were saved. Yes, he will be a joy and delight, and all around the people. And by the way, the scripture says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that need no repentance. So he not only brought joy to the world around him, he brought joy to heaven. The second thing that Luke says about him, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great. If your name is Megan this morning, your name means great, because that's what this word is. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And whenever we look at his life and we think about his life, he sort of kept himself in obscurity for a long time until he steps forward on the scene. But then when he started preaching the gospel and people's hearts were changed, God calls that great. The third thing is, he was never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now this gives us a clue as to the possibility of him being a Nazarite or taking a Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 to 21, basically, God spelled out, if a man wanted to dedicate himself to the Lord and take this Nazarite vow, there were three specific things, not just one, but you couldn't have anything connected to the fruit of the vine. You couldn't come in contact with a dead person, a corpse. And the third thing is, you could never cut your hair. Now, the pictures that I've sort of got in my mind about John the Baptist, though it doesn't say that he had long hair, and it doesn't say that he took these other vows, but you look at his life, and he ate honey and wild locusts, he lived out in the wilderness, and he wore a leather girdle, it says, just like Elijah. So it looks to me like this man had taken this Nazarite vow. And so this is just all that Luke gives us. The fourth thing says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, literally, from the womb. Look at verse 41 in this chapter. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that is John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is just a picture of how God had promised that the Spirit of God would go with this child from the womb and beyond. That should tell us something about life and when life begins. Well, he will go on, and many of the people of Israel he'll bring back to God. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And listen to Matthew's presentation of this. Chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. Many of the people of Israel is what the angel is referring to here. Not all without exception. The Pharisees certainly were not baptized. They didn't confess their sin. But certainly all without distinction. It didn't matter where you're from. It didn't matter what your sin had been. It didn't, none of that mattered. It's where your heart was. And then sixthly, this angel says, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Old Testament prophesied this. Go back with me to Malachi. Go back to Matthew and go one block. And you'll find the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, listen to what was prophesied 400 years before this event. The Isaiah passage I read to you from Isaiah 40 was prophesied 700 years before. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's exactly what John the Baptist prophesied. In chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, listen to the prophet as he closes his book. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. So, was John the Baptist Elijah? When he was asked about it in John 1:21, he said no. I'm not Elijah. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, listen to what he says. Now let me go back to verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, that those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And he says in verse 13, for all the peoples and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Interesting statement that Jesus made. Do you realize, friends, that when Jesus came and when he rode that donkey into Jerusalem and when he presented himself as their Messiah, if they hadn't have rejected him, if they had received him, the kingdom of God would have started. But because he was rejected, and as the Old Testament prophesies, the Jewish people were cut off, and a new people were called out. Who was that new people? The Gentiles, us. As a result of Israel's disobedience and their lack of receiving him, the church was called out. Friends, that's a mystery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't talk about the church. Why? Because it doesn't see it. They don't see their own disobedient rejection of their Messiah. But when Jesus came in and they rejected Him, as Daniel 9 talks about, He would be cut off. Then a new people would be called. So, was John the Baptist Elijah? He could have been. He sure could have been. And if Jesus had been accepted, He would have been. Now, this is exciting for me because the fact that John the Baptist was not Elijah means, maybe, that there is yet another Elijah to come. You say, well, Pastor Tom, when would that happen? He just may well be one of the two witnesses during the time of the tribulation. Remember that? How that the church is taken out of the world? I know not everyone believes the same way about their eschatology, but the church is taken out of the world and God raises up two witnesses. And those two witnesses are not able to be killed for 3.5 years. And then God's going to take His hand off of that and the rest of that happens. But many scholars believe that Elijah will return, as the Old Testament says. And he will once again take up the mantle of preaching the gospel. Joining him as the second witness, in my view, would probably be Moses. And you know why? Because Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah were the two that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter saw them. And Peter knew who they were. Should we tell people what we've seen? No, don't. They won't believe you. So here we have just an incredible picture. Now, bringing this to a close, our very last point here is it's too bad it has to end this way. But it's Zechariah's small faith. After this angel meets with him, tells him all the things, and says, I am Gabriel sent from God to tell you this is going to happen. And Zechariah said to the angel, could I get a little something to prove this? Could you give me a sign? I tell you what, friends, this thing of asking God for a sign, you better make sure your heart is right and that you have the right motive. Now, we know that Gideon asked for two signs. We know that Abraham asked for a sign. We know that Hezekiah asked for a sign. Is it really true you're going to extend my days? But as Gideon, they preface their question with, Lord, let not your anger burn against me, but could you just let me know? Because by nature, I'm somewhat of a coward. And if you're going to use me to be your leader, can you help me? Well, I think if Zacharias maybe would have presented this, but he didn't. And as a result, God disciplined him. His unbelief made him dumb. And as a result, our story ends here in the thing that he loses his ability to speak. The angel says in verse 20, you're not going to be able to speak until the things transpire that I told you will happen. And the reason why is because you did not believe me. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay. You know what they were thinking, right? If you messed up in the holy place, you wouldn't be coming out. This is very grave and very, very serious. So they were waiting and waiting and waiting. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept, Greek imperfect tense means repeat, on and on and on. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. Just a little comedy here, but he goes out and if you were playing charades, how would you try to illustrate that you'd seen an angel? You know, what would you do? Well, he was trying. He was really trying to tell the people with his gestures exactly what had transpired. And they're really not getting it. They're getting something. They're getting the fact that he had seen some kind of vision. Well, Scripture says here that he finished his 2 weeks. He took some time off. And he went home to listen to his wife. We're going to see as we get to the end of this story how that this man may have not only been mute, but he may have lost his hearing as well. Because in the last part of this chapter, and we're going to see it, the people were trying to make signs to him as to what to name the child. And why would they need to make signs to him if he could hear? So it's interesting to think about as we look at the text. Now, bringing this to a close, this is all about faith, isn't it? God is pleased with our faith. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to please the Lord without it. Now, as a result of this story, this narrative that we've walked our way through, what is it that God's speaking to you about? What thing in your life is going to require you to trust Him? Do you know your salvation is based upon that kind of trust? That you've trusted Him with your soul, if you've come to Him in repentance? That kind of trust should keep you confident that He will keep you saved. What else are you trusting God for? Things not going well? Can you come to a point this morning of just trusting Him? Lord, though you slay me, I will yet trust you. I hope as we bow and as we pray and as we think about this, that God will open your heart to show you maybe some area where you need to trust Him. Let's do that now. Let's stand this morning as we bring our service to a close. Sing. Let's sing our hearts out to the Lord as we bring this service to a close.
Oh,
thank you so much for coming today, for sharing, for being here in the service. And I'm so glad you're here. If you're a first-time visitor, love to meet with you out in the foyer after the service. I have something from the church for you, if you have time. And before we dismiss today, I want to see some hands. How many of you are involved in the school system, either by attending school or teaching in school or helping in the school? Put your hands up. Come on, let me see you. Keep them up for just a minute. All right, we've got students, we've got teachers, we've got participants in all kinds of ways. I want us to pray for each other, and I want the church to remember you, teachers. You are the bedrock for us. You teach our children, you shape our children, and those of you, we're just thankful to God for the caliber of teachers that we have in our schools, and we appreciate you. As I lead us in a prayer this morning, let's all just pray for those whose hands were raised, for your students, for your teachers, and know that our prayers are going with you. For tomorrow, it's the jungle, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our teachers. Thank you for our school systems. Thank you for our principals and leaders and counselors and helpers and assistants and subs. And for our students, Lord, in every class. I pray, Lord, that this church and those in this church who are members here or attenders here will show the love of Christ and see that opportunity as a great mission field. Give them heart, Lord. Give them the strength they need to deal with uncertainties. And may they represent the kingdom of Christ. We pray for them. We love them. And we appreciate them. And thank you for sending us out, Lord, to another school year. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Everyone said, amen. Amen.